Today's sermon passage will be 1 John 2, 12 to 17. If you don't have a Bible, you can use the one in the chair in front of you, and it's on page 1021. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let me pray for us again. Lord, I pray for us that we might have hearts like fertile soil, that now as the seed goes forth, it may bear much fruit, 30, 60, 100 fold. Lord, give us hearts to receive it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's a line from the missionary Jim Elliot, where he, along with four other men, worked hard at reaching the Aka Indians in the jungles of Ecuador for the glories of Christ. They prayed, they planned, they dropped gifts in to try and ready themselves in meeting these people that have been cut off from the world. They eventually land inside of that jungle community after having prepared them with those gifts. And within days of their arrival, all five men were killed by those Indians. All five of those men were married. Four of the five of them had children. And they were all either in their late 20s or early 30s, cut down in the prime of their life. I compare that story with another story, another true story of an old man that used to walk along the Thames River in London. He would take daily walks. We'll call this guy Jack. He's taking his daily walks, and as he would walk, he would run into people and have casual conversation. And there was one man in particular that he would run into that would always be gardening. And so the two men would often strike up conversation, but it was the conversation, one conversation with that gardener, that stuck with Jack the most. As they're talking, the gardener says to Jack, "Do you know who I am?" And Jack says, "No, I don't." And the gardener says back to him that he's the owner of a chain of garden stores. And he said to Jack, quote, "I'm worth about £4 million, $5 million. But then he added wistfully, the gardener then said, he said, "But I'm 93 years old and soon I'll be gone. And what will it be worth to me then?" I wonder this morning, friend, which one of those men, Jim, Elliot, or the gardener, which one would you rather be? Well, our passage this morning helps us answer that question. We pick up where we left off in the letter, known as 1 John. John's writing in this letter is quite simple, quite clear. He's writing that we that are in Christ might have confidence to live and die as Jim Elliot did. He's writing so that we might know that we have eternal life, that you would know that down deep, believe that, have confidence in that. This knowing then gives, as he says in 1 John 1:4, it gives complete joy in the fellowship of God and the fellowship with one another. That's why he's writing. In the passage you heard Susan read just before this, in verses 12 to 14, we looked at those last week. John has just finished reminding these churches of all that we have in Christ. Forgiveness of sins for his namesake. Intimate fellowship with the Father and the Son. We have overcome the devil. We are strong. Not because of ourselves, but because the word of Christ abides in us. But with this confidence, John then moves into verse 15 and tells us we still have work to do. We continue pushing back the darkness around us, right? 1 John 1:5, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. Therefore, if you're in him, light is in you, the darkness is passing away. But with these promises, there's still darkness that needs to be pushed away, which leads to the command in verse 15. First part of verse 15 is the command. Second part of verse 15 is the implication of that command. Verse 16 is the explanation of the command. Verse 17 is the two kind of alternate realities as to which one you're living in. But there it is, verse 15, well-known command, do not love the world or the things in the world. Because if you do, the love of the Father is not in you, even if you say it is. Do not love the world or the things in the world, because if you do, the love of the Father is not in you. Now, for some of you, this verse might be a little confusing. There's a couple things that are a little bit troubling about this passage. The first is most of us know of another sentence that this same Apostle John wrote that's well known. Most of you in this room could probably quote it, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And here, though, John is saying, don't love the world, right? So which is it? God so loved the world or don't love the world? Which is it? Well, of course, the answer is both. Right? Remember, the first rule of biblical interpretation is context. Just like the first three rules, right, in real estate is location, location, location. Same thing it is in biblical interpretation. Location, location, location. Context, context, context. The word for world there in verse 15 of 1 John 2 is used three different ways in the New Testament. The word world could mean nature, as in God made the world. The word for world there could mean people, as in Disney World, right? All the people in the world of Disney, as it were. Or it could mean, the word world could mean all that is hostile to God and his rule, which is the way that it's being used here. Hostile to God. We can think of another passage like Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to the patterns of the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so John 3:16 is about God's love to rescue people in darkness to bring them to light. God's love, in other words, is manifest in his not wanting to leave them in their hostility, but instead he so loves them to pull them out of that into the light. That's what John 3:16 is about. Whereas 1 John 2:15, he warns us against loving the darkness and not wanting to leave it, as opposed to God's love, which wanting to pull us out of it. So if God's love is in you, you don't enjoy the darkness. You long to be in the light of Christ. You don't enjoy the hostility that is at work in the system thinking of the world, but you want out of it. And so what we find in John 3:16 and 1 John 2:15 is actually a lot of harmony. To love God, to love as God loves is to rescue and restore the world, not enjoy the world as it is. We might think of an image of a broken down house, right? So God so loves the world, what does he do? He gets into the broken down house and he fixes it up. He restores it, makes it better. As opposed to John's command, don't love a broken down house and just stay in its broken downness. So John is continuing his love test by highlighting this reality. To be in the light is not to love the darkness of the world. And the other issue here, though, in relation to this passage, for those that are in Christ, is this passage probably makes it in the at least the top 10, maybe the top 5 of passages that Christians most struggle with. So we need a lot of help. Once again, I direct you, as I've been doing through this letter, back to the tense of the verb that's in this on these sentences. I know that seems so pedantic, but it's so important. Right? What John is saying is that you can't go on unrepentingly embracing the world's hostility towards God's and His commands. You can't just unrepentingly go on with it. You heard Joey confessing sins and calling us to repentance. You can't not do that and call yourself a Christian. So the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian, so if you're not a Christian trying to think about Christianity, this is important. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is not as though one sins and the other one doesn't. We both sin. The reality is the Christian is repenting of their sin. So John has already told us that if we claim we're without sin, we've lied. So the difference is we turn from our sin and labor by God's grace to live in the light, whereas the non-Christian is happy to affirm and participate in darkness without any sorrow. But of course, even with that explanation, we still need some help, don't we? Because while the darkness is passing away in the Christian, the reality is the instinct to love the world is still a powerful force within us all. And so let's now ask the question, what exactly does he mean when he says, don't love the world? Well, again, that, his answer, I think, is there in verse 16. He tells you what he means to love the world. He lists three things there in verse 16. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let's take each of those and explain them briefly. First, the desires of the flesh. That, friends, is the sin of sensuality. The sin of sensuality. Letting your senses, not the Savior, be your master. For example, you know, I might want to desire to have, I desire, that is, to have sex with who I want, when I want, where I want, how I want. You give in to that, you approve of that lifestyle, you then are having your senses, not the Savior, be your master. Your base appetites are king, not Jesus and his rule. Or I desire power, right? I neglect maybe my family, my friends, my church. I'm a little bit of a jerk to all three because I desire to be in control. That's sensuality. If the base desires of the flesh, your senses, are determining good, bad, right, wrong, determining how you live and what you love, and there's no fight to bring them under the desires of Christ, well, then you are loving the world and the love of the Father is not in you. And as to the desire of the eyes, that, friends, is the sin of materialism. What John probably has in mind when he says the things in the world. So for us, that might be a house, a car, a wardrobe, a vacation, a new piece of technology. This is that sin even of covetousness, seeing stuff and wanting it. And so if your pursuit of what you see is the unqualified king of your life, without any reserve, without any restraint, without any fight, but instead you desire and therefore live for what you see in the material world, believing it is your answer to your joy, whether you're conscious of that or not, well, you love the world and the love of the Father is not in you. Third, the pride of life. Well, here he's talking about arrogance or a kind of haughty spirit and all that you have. And by the way, you could be in this category. You can have the pride of life and be poor or rich. You could be anybody, unknown or famous, and still have the pride of life. So because this pride of life manifests itself in one's unwillingness to stoop. Their insistence on thinking themselves a bit of a step above others. All that is in their possession, they carry around with a kind of arrogance, a kind of superiority, thinking that they have the proper perspective, they have the proper possessions, they kind of have it right. And if more people sort of thought like them, lived like them, acted like them, loved like them, the world would be a better place. And they sort of needed to listen to them, as it were. You kind of look down on other people that are not likely. So you love the world in the sense that the world gives you your sense of value and worth. Which really, by the way, is a good way of thinking about all three of these explanations of loving the world. Right? If you look at all three, there's kind of a common factor here. The unifying factor, the common denominator with all three is you. you and your desires. Whatever it is you want, whatever it is you think, whatever it is you think about yourself, about the world, whatever it is that you desire, what is it, whatever it is you want to possess, you are at the center. Worldliness is just that. It pushes God out of the center and makes life about what you want, about what you love, and about how you want it to be. Now, to be sure, friends, we also need to readily recognize that you could be doing this and still call yourself a Christian, as is evidenced by John's needing to command this. In other words, you can still call yourself a Christian. You can still happily go to church, believe in God, give some money, be, sort of handing out some gifts every now and again. Sort of charities, maybe. Taxes, in a way, to kind of appease that guilty conscience. In fact, superficial Christianity might even participate in a lot of forms of the faith. Because what it does, consciously or unconsciously, it uses God. Maybe even uses his people as a way of fulfilling one's own desires. And a lot of times this might be happening without them even being aware of it. That's how dangerous the love of the world is. It's so natural. It's so common. It's so subtle. It can often go unnoticed. In fact, I would argue in many ways, this is what America teaches us. Right? This is the basic water that we swim in every day in the United States of America, and I trust in a lot of other countries in the world. You think about it, probably the best way to illustrate this is Burger King's commercial. What is it? You rule. Right? That's it. Now, why would a marketing company come up with that unless they thought it would work? You are at the center. You rule. Loving the world and the things in the world. So in other words, maybe an illustration of this would be someone that sort of goes to a junkyard. This is what a love of the world like. They just look at the junkyard, and the whole junkyard is there to serve their desires for their own reclamation project. You know, they walk in, and they want a new hood ornament on their car. And they find one in the junkyard, and they then see another one they like and throw the other one back. Or they look and say, I want some black wheels. And they can't seem to find any black wheels, and they find a employee working at the junkyard, and they say, this place is terrible. Do you not have any black wheels? And they say, well, I've got some silver wheels. And he goes, what a fool. I don't want silver wheels. And he just throws off the wheels and makes the place a mess and grabs whatever it is he wants and then leaves. He got what he desired, never really caring about how he left the place and how he treated other people. But in the end, he just wanted to get what he wanted. What that man does not actually understand is exactly what John says next in verse 17. He doesn't understand that even his little personal reclamation project will wind up in the junkyard too. In the end, he loses sight of that. Look again at the passage in verse 17. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world as we know it, passing away, this sort of me say whatever I want, passing away and all of its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So friend, when you and your desires are king and Christ and his people are submitted to you and all of your preferences, you not only sin against God and you not only miss the complete joy of fellowship with God and his people, but also all that you sought for in this world eventually goes on the trash heap. That gardener saw it at 93. Jim Elliot saw it at 28. And while he was killed, yet he still lives. Friends, it is a gift from God that you have been placed here this morning to think about these ideas. All that is of the world, its desires, its demands, they pass away. And all that is of Christ is forever. So the question is, which one is your hope in? In the words of Christ, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? The answer, of course, is nothing. The world and its desires are passing away. It's dying, John says. And so the question for us again is, why love an extravagant 3-day cruise on the Titanic? Why? Why pursue that? Why live for that? Living with a sense of entitlement to what you want, when you want it, how you want it, how you think it ought to be, and living proudly when you have it. Looking down on others that are not like you. That is worldly thinking. It is the pattern of the world around us. It's this insatiable demand, which, by the way, you'll notice never really goes away no matter how much you have, no matter how much you get what you want. You may know the story of Andrew Carnegie, who had all of this money. And when asked how much money is enough money, Carnegie says, just a little more. So the single person wants to be married. And then when they get married, they want children. And when they want children, then they want a house. And then when they get the house, they want good schools. And they want a good 401k. When then they get that, then they want good vacations. And then they want good health care. It just never ends. Keeps going, this insatiable desire of the world. But the trouble is this morning, my guess is most of you in this morning know this. I'm not telling you anything new. By the way, I'm aware of the fact that most of the time I say that on Sunday mornings. I'm aware I'm telling you stuff that you probably already knew before you came in here. We still struggle, though, even with this knowledge, don't we? We know we shouldn't love the world. We believe it's in. And maybe we have enough Christianity, enough of Christ in us to sort of learn how to tame down those overt loves. We kind of tame them down. But down deep, we just go on loving the world and the things in it. We just learn how to, as we grow, learn how to hide it a little better. My friends, you should know that every week I try to think about, I do some weeks better than others. Every week I try to think about how does this confront me before I preach it to you. And this week I was wrestling with this question. Nathan, how are you loving the world? Spending in time in prayer, asking the Lord to reveal this to me. And I'll be honest, I am foolish enough and proud enough to tell you that it wasn't immediately obvious to me. That's how foolish I am. But I kept turning it over. I was like, I know this is happening in my life. I know it's down in there. All right? Because the reality is I could fool myself into thinking, you know, I'm doing pretty good. I'm not really loving the world. I don't really need a lot of money. I don't need a big house. I don't need a fancy car. I don't need a lot of fancy vacations. I don't need a lot of acclaim in the world, right? I'm not generally a jerk to people. You know, I'm kind of nice. So I'm doing pretty good, right? I'm not really loving the world. So then I just kept pushing. I'm too suspicious of myself. I know there's a problem down in there. And what I did was I started asking myself, okay, Nathan, well, then what bothers you? Where do I fear? Where do I complain? Where do I get stressed? Where do I get angry? And that's when I saw it. Friends, Jesus taught us it's not what goes into your mouth that condemns you, but what comes out of it. He says, out of the overflow of a man's heart does a man speak. Where there's smoke, there's fire. So there's probably, friends, an idol lurking behind whatever bothers you. And that might be a good thing, right? Whatever that thing is that you're idolizing, it might be a good thing. It's not always the case. But we often get bothered because something we long for, something we cherish, something we idolize in the world is being threatened. And so we lash out. And right there, when we lash out, we can find places where we might be loving a world that is passing away. And for me, it was demanding a life that was just right. I've since started calling it in the last few days the Goldilocks syndrome. That's the way I love the world. I don't need things to be hot or cold. I want them to be just right. I can hide my love for the world by my lack of a desire for extravagance, which is true. Those that know me know. I don't really need really fancy stuff. And I don't desire to live in poverty. So I think I'm fine. But I want to be, I demand to be somewhere in between those two, such that when I get pushed in one of those two directions, I get a little uncomfortable and sometimes I lash out. So as an example, I don't need a lot of money and it's reasonable to not desire to be poor. I want just the right amount of money to make me feel safe and secure. I don't need people to think that I'm awesome. Right? As a pastor, you sort of get into this business knowing you're going to be criticized. But I also think I have a good expectation of not wanting to feel like I'm trash. Right? I want just the right amount of admiration. I don't want to have to serve the church every single night of the week, spinning myself all the time. Right? You know, I'd like to have, you know, at least a night or two of eating with my family over a meal. But at the same time, on the other hand, I know and I even desire to want to serve the church and do hard things. So what do I want? I want to be able to serve the church just the right amount, such that when those things get pressed, I lash out. And isn't it interesting who's the one that gets to evaluate when the just amount isn't just the right amount? Me. I'm the one that judge when it gets lashed out or when it's being pushed in one of those directions. It's by demanding from God, demanding even from you guys, just the right amount of everything. Not too much, not too little. That's right, the right amount that is conveniently defined by me. Now, friends, I just want to be clear about this. It's not wrong to kind of live that Goldilocks life in a sense, right? I've been thinking about this the last few days. Paul tells us to desire a peaceful and quiet life. That's a good thing. And by the way, obviously, as Jesus is represented in his anger, there's times in which you ought to be righteously angered. So the problem comes when those desires become sinful demands. There's the problem. That's when you know you've moved from a good desire to a worldly demand. When a good desire becomes a demand from God and neighbor, and you begin getting angry at God or brother or sister when that thing is being threatened, then you're probably loving the world and or the things in the world more than you ought to be loving them. And that thing, whatever it is for you, as John will write against in his last sentence, if you go ahead and look at the very last sentence of his letter, it's an idol. That's how he finishes. And you're not reflecting the love of the Father. And so, beloved, I would encourage all of us this week to do a little bit of that self-examination that I have been and continue to do. I'd encourage us all to be doing this work of self-examination. Do it in your community groups. Work it through. Do it in your marriages, in your families. Do it in your individual lives. Slow down and ask yourself and the Lord, where am I loving the Lord? Or where am I loving the world? As evidenced by the times in which I'm annoyed, angered, or disquieted. And as the Lord reveals those things, beloved, drag them into the light of Christ. Drag them into the light of Christ and let them die. Which brings us to the question, how are we healed from a love of the world? How do we get to a place to where our love for things that are passing away die? How do we get there? How do we get into abiding in Christ such that we are obeying His commands and abiding forever? Well, the answer is our faith. Our faith. Beloved, if the last 10 to 20 years has taught us anything, it's that a love of this world is a fool's errand. From the financial crisis of 2018 to 2019, to COVID, to racial injustices, to famines, to the sexual saturation of our society, to wars and more rumors of wars, to political turmoil, to all of our personal struggles, this world is screaming for redemption. Longs for it. Romans 8 even says that it is. Why would you want to love a place that is so full of death and disappointment? Why would we strive for a few days of luxury on the Titanic? Now, to be sure, of course, there's a lot of good in the world. Yes, and amen. Still a lot of great deal of beauty. Still a lot of good. Still a lot of attraction. But regardless, this world in all of its, all the various forms of its hostility towards God, it's not a place to love. John tells us, as it is dying. It's dying. And when you see the evil and the difficulty, there's the smell of death. Even the best of Noah, but even the best of us here having known that, we still struggle to place our hope in heaven. The one place where rust and moth don't destroy. And so that tells us right there that admonitions alone are not enough to lead us to the abiding life that leads into the forever. We need admonitions, right? We need examinations. We need warnings, as John has given us, as I have done this morning. But it tells us, because it keeps going, it tells us we need more. It's got to be something more. That's what our faith does. That's what our faith does. See, John has just told us why he's writing to us. That's 12 to 14. That's the context for this admonition in verse 15. He writes, he's writing because, beloved Christian, your sins are forgiven for his namesake, because you know him who is from the beginning, because you have overcome the evil one, because you know the Father, because you're strong, because the word of God abides in you. He's just finished saying all of that. These are powerful promises that he understands will lead us away from treasuring this world as it is, that is passing away. And he understands that by admonishing us to think about such things, to treasuring the world that seems to never fade away. That's what it's going to do. The more that we think about that, we'll treasure a world that will never fade away. And so how is it we see those promises that he's just finished talking about? How is it we see those? How is it we take hold of them and live inside of them? By faith. That's John's answer. By faith. He's going to go in 1 John 5:4, towards the end of the letter. And he's going to make it really clear where he says there, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory. Here it comes. That has overcome the world. Our faith. Right? Faith is not bare intellectual agreement to eternal realities. The devil believes that much. Faith is our trusting and treasuring those realities for ourselves. Trusting those realities both individually and corporately as a church. Faith takes hold of when we gather together each Lord's Day here in this gathering. Faith takes hold of it. And we see this gathering as a kind of foretaste of heaven realities. Faith sees that here every single week, looks forward to it, comes to it, ready to be fed by the will of God, to be pointed to the hope of heaven. This gathering, beloved, is a protest to the God of this world and the world as it is. And it is a reminder to we who have been born again by the saving body and blood of Christ that we are children of God. And by his love for us in the world, he is making all things new in us and through us. And so in that sense, we need this gathering like we need air and water, because it strengthens our faith. It reminds us. It sets our eyes in their proper place. Because in a world so full of darkness, here we enjoy a little bit of the light. Here we get our eyes redirected to who we are and where we're going. Here we rehearse the truth that sin, Satan, and death have lost. The truth that our disordered loves eventually pass away and the struggle against sin will go away. And in its place, a world restored will come. A world full of life and love and righteousness, a world with no idolatry, a world void of doubt and disappointment, a world void of the pride of life, a world where Christ is king and the God of this world is trampled down like the snake that he is. This is where we come together and remind ourselves of these things to reorient us and get our faith focused back in, because the world beats us up every week and gets our eyes off that center. We take a hold of all of these promises by faith. It's how we see ourselves. It's how we see the world. Not only on Sundays, right? Because Sundays, like this, is like the family meal, right? You get one big meal, but one big meal is not enough to sustain you the rest of the week. Every day we got to learn to see. Every day we got to learn to orient ourselves to these truths. You got to be vigilant to see the love of Christ, to put on the armor of God. Every day, you must stop listening so much to yourselves and start preaching the gospel to yourselves every single day to reorient you. That's how you so take hold of your faith. Galatians 5:24, we must rehearse this fact that in Christ Jesus, we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, we rehearse the fact that these disordered loves, they lost, and I'm living out of victory, and I can choose righteousness. Every day we rehearse Galatians 6:14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. in Christ, hostility to God, and my heart has lost because my faith, my trust in Him, which came, by the way, by the grace of God to me. And when I rehearse these truths, I then live in victory in the world. I don't look past the evil in the world. I don't look past the broken loves in my own heart, but I look through them into these truths. Beloved, the gospel and all of its promises has to begin living more in your imaginations, not just your heads. It's got to get down deep into your hearts, because there in our imaginations, we find what our hearts really long for, not just what we say we long for. We might say that we love God and love the brothers and sisters. We might say our citizenship is in heaven, not here, but our imaginations, they reveal where our hope really lies. And all too often, our dreams are for our circumstantial changes in the world, which reveals our hearts that we love the world more than we should. We love the world because we desire the things of the world more than we all like to admit. And so let's confess that this week to God, to one another, and then let's let 1 John 1:9, let the blood of Christ, as we've already heard this morning, let the blood of Christ cleanse us as we confess it. Let it cleanse us from all unrighteousness and disordered loves by our then increasingly meditating on the goodness of God, meditating on the power of the gospel, meditating on the beauty of Christ, meditating on the hope of heaven, meditating and dreaming for all of their consummation, longing for its realities to come to fore in all of their fullness. Meditating that way, dreaming that way, such that it begins to live rent-free in our consciences, so that we start to imagine those realities instead of loving the ones that we sinfully do. The Puritan Thomas Chalmers observed so helpfully, "The only way," he says, "the only way to dispossess our affections of an old affection, the only way to dispossess our hearts of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new affection." That's huge. The only way to dispossess our hearts of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new affection. John Piper says it this way, kind of updated language. "The fire of lust pleasures must be fought with the fire of God's pleasures. If we try to fight the fire of lust with prohibitions and threats alone, even the terrible warnings of Jesus, we will fail." In other words, beloved, the way that we're going to win and not love the world is not by just telling ourselves to stop. That's part of the work, but that's not all of it. What they're saying is we got to see something more beautiful and be attracted to that. And that's what we live for. In other words, the gospel has to become sweeter than sin. Christ has to become more attractive than your preferred circumstantial outcomes. Heaven has to be yearned for more than your next vacation. And your status as the Father's child has to grip you more than worldly acclaim. That's the deeper work that overcomes the devil and the world and defeats the disordered loves in the world and leads to everlasting satisfaction that will abide forever. Which means, beloved, if we're going to get there, we can't take the love of Christ on the cheap and the easy. We can't relegate it to the periphery of our lives like salt and pepper. Christ has to become the meat, the substance. We can't treat communing with Him as a chore we check off on the way to the office. And we can't treat His family in all of their different shapes and sizes and disordered loves. We can't treat His family like cleaning our rooms, an unwelcome obligation. This, beloved, is God's will for our lives. This is how we live forever. Right? I always used to think that eternal life was just having an eternal heartbeat. That's the way I used to think of it. And then I started thinking, no, eternal life, yeah, is an eternal heartbeat, as it were, but it's eternal joy. It's eternal affection. And I can have that now. And so we got to increasingly slow down and meditate on the wonder of what Christ did for us at the cross. And then from that, joyfully follow His good commands, confessing when we get it wrong to each other and to the Lord, daily reminding ourselves the beauty that Christ, who was rich, became poor, for those who are us or are poor, we might become rich in Him. Just rehearsing that amazing reality. And from the power of that new affection, that more powerful affection, from the meditation on the excellencies of our benevolent King, we can then resist the devil. We can resist the love of the world that curves everything in on ourselves. And then as we have that new affection, it begins to reform us up with a love towards God and out to a love for all of our neighbors and all of their different shapes and sizes and annoyances. Trust me, I know. My poor wife has to live with me. Right? This is God's will for us, and it's the good life. It's not the American dream. That's a lie. It's Christ's dream for us. His will being done on earth as it is and will be in heaven. After all, isn't this what Jesus did? Didn't He so love the world that He didn't love the world as it was and laid His life down in order to restore it? He's so accomplished all of this for us, this hope of a heavenly world, not as it is. He's made it possible. Apart from Him, impossible. In Him, possible. And so a life devoted to knowing and enjoying God, following His good commands together, serving His children, this is the life that will never pass away. And this is the life, the will, that we've been given in Christ Jesus. So, beloved, do not live for this world or the things of the world, because one day you're going to wind up in that ambulance. And you'll have to meet God. You're going to be like that 93-year-old man that wonders all the stuff that you live for is on the trash heap now. Or will you be able to stand in front of His face and say, I'm so happy to see you. For me to live as Christ and die as gain. Isn't that what He said? He is no fool who gives away what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. That's what Jim Elliot said. And he did it. He couldn't keep his life, and so he and those other four men gave their lives away to the Aka Indians. But that's not the end of the story. A couple of years later, Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth, went back into those same jungles to meet the people that killed her husband and his friends. Unlike the world, Elizabeth Elliot did not return revile for revile, but she chose to love in the face of their reviles because she had hope in a better world. She didn't love this world as it was. She was willing to lay her own life down. She knew that while her husband had died, she knew that yet he lived. And she knew that those Indians didn't have that same hope. And so she went into those jungles to meet those people. And upon arriving, not only did they not kill her and the woman that she went with, they began to listen to Elizabeth's message. She began preaching to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very same message that those men came to share with. And wonder of wonder. Some of them came out. Not only did some of them believe in that message, some of the people that threw spears at those men and killed them, some of those men believed. And now we will rejoice in heaven with them. I can't imagine what that fellowship will be like in heaven between Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and these guys and those men. While Elizabeth Elliot may have lost her husband for a few decades, she gained brothers and sisters born to her precious Savior that she and her husband could not lose. And so the question is yours. What love will you live for? The love of the world and all of its passing desires? Or the love of the world to come that abides forever in and with Christ? Choose this day whom you will serve. Pray together. Oh, Lord. Jesus, we thank you, not only for your example, that you didn't love the world as it is, but you're willing to lay your life down to so redeem it. Thank you not only for that example, but thank you for that power that comes in the resurrection. That from your defeat of sin, Satan, and death, even in our own hearts, by faith, we take hold of it. By grace, by the power of the Spirit, we take hold of that promise, of that power. Not only the example, but the power. No other way Elizabeth Elliot could have walked back into those jungles apart from that power. And that same power that defeated sin and death is available to us. As it was available to Elizabeth Elliot, it is available to us. In all the ways that Nathan Knight and the rest of Restoration Church, or maybe even somebody this morning that has not trusted in Christ as yet, it is powerful enough to defeat those disordered loves. Oh God, we plead that you would forgive us for the ways that we love the world, and that you would so in its place create in us a new and expulsive power of a new and greater affection. Help us. This is what we want. Loosen our grip from the world. And strengthen our grip on the heavenly world. It can only happen, God, by the power of the gospel working through the power of your Spirit. Our hope is not in ourselves to work harder. Our hope is more in our abiding more. So help us do that this week. Amen.